First reading from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 to 10. In the same way, Christ did not take himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Whakarongo ki te kupu a te wairua ki e hahi. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verse 20 to 33. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Te rongopai tēnei a te karaiti. This is the gospel of Christ. Praise the Lord.
All right, Wes, hi everybody. Kia ora. Wes has just asked me to introduce Andrew. Andrew is currently living up at Ngatiawa, just up the road, and we got to know Andrew and Ingrid and their family while we were staying there before we started here in Waikanae. Andrew's also teaching at Otago University and doing things for the Diocese of Wellington, and was previously at... Arosha, and which he might tell you a wee bit more about, and he's done heaps of things throughout his life, but don't want to spoil his thunder. So Andrew, can I just say a little prayer, and then we'll tuck into the message. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, and thank you for brothers and sisters. Thank you for Andrew, just up the road. And thank you that he's able to come and share your message with us now. And we pray that as he does, you'd be blessing him, speaking through him, and that you'd be speaking to our hearts and bringing more of Jesus, more of your light and life and love into our hearts and lives. In your name we pray. Amen.
Kia ora koutou. Oh, that sounds very loud. Is that all good, Steve? Excellent. Hey, it's very lovely to be here this morning. I've think I've attended one other service here. It was really lovely. And then the last few weeks I've been attending the Lenten sessions, which Mark and Henry have been leading, and that's been really enriching for me. Just a bit of my background. Yeah, the name's Andrew. We moved up. I grew up here on the coast, but we were in Porirua, and then we moved back here at the beginning of last year after 25 years away. So it's really nice to come back and see the things that haven't changed on the Kapiti Coast, and also the things that have changed. It's wonderful as well to be here, I guess, as part of this Lenten journey. And today's passage is an intriguing part of our Lenten journey. I want you to think, to start with, about what is glory. Have a think for that second. What is glory? For those who watch television this week, the America's Cup. Who watched the end of the America's Cup? No. There's a few waving hands over there. And I mean, I'm not a yacht at all. I was explaining to my kids yesterday this how yachting seems to have become more like watching an airplane wing fly sort of across the waters. But nevertheless, it's pretty astounding to watch. And so this week, Peter Burling and, you know, Team New Zealand, and the glory and the praise and the adulation as they came across the finishing line and made their way back to the docks. A few years ago, this was Dean Barker. Before that, you might remember Russell Coutts. Names that now kind of were lifted in glory, but then they dropped somewhat after that. Other phrases were used, like traitors or self-interested mercenaries. And so there's a sense in which we live in these times where we raise people up, we give them glory, and we project our dreams and our values upon these people, our aspirations upon them. And then when they don't quite meet our expectations, we quickly discard them. And then we look for the next person that we can offer our devotion to. This seems to be a human trait, but it also seems to be a particularly Kiwi trait, what's known as the tall poppy syndrome. You think about our political leaders, how fickle we can be. John Key was immensely popular. I hear a lot less positive things about John Key now. People were saying, well, he knew about the housing crisis, but he didn't do anything about the housing crisis. Justin Zinda is very, very popular at the moment, but I suspect that shine will begin to wear off in due course. Because we seem to have this thing about giving glory and praise to people and then being disappointed. And that's what's going on in this passage today, because this passage from John's Gospel, the context for this is that, which you'll actually get to next week in the Lenten sort of journey, is that Jesus has just arrived in Jerusalem to a huge hubbub. All those who have followed him have come with him, and there's this Palm Sunday where people go out to greet the coming king. And recognizing here what they think this coming king is, they want to anoint him as Messiah, as the anointed one. They think that Jesus is going to come and be the person who restores the fortunes of Israel. He is going to free them and liberate them from Roman rule. He is going to reinstall the Davidic kingdom. And it's in that context that some Greeks who are in Jerusalem for the festival ask Philip and Andrew and say, we wish to see Jesus. They want to be taken to see this Jesus, to have a one-on-one with this Jesus. And that raises some questions for me, which is, who is the Jesus that they want to see? Who is the Jesus that they expect to see? Who is the Jesus that they're hoping to see? My suspicion is that they're expecting to see and have a one-on-one with this all-conquering Jesus who has come to lead them into triumph, to vanquish his foes. This is the Jesus that they want to see. I suspect that they want to have a one-on-one with Jesus, and they want to ask him about his techniques for creating a social movement. How do you influence people, Jesus? How do you get them to follow you? How can you teach us these techniques so that we likewise can go do likewise in our parts of the Mediterranean that are also under Roman imperial rule? And then Jesus does the most extraordinary thing. He offers a reflection which undercuts their conceptions of glory, obedience, and service. what is glory? Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What's going on here? I want to suggest here that Jesus is not a clairvoyant with a special knowledge of the future, but he is astute enough to understand the situation that he finds himself in. He is being elevated and glorified by the crowds based on their understanding of who Jesus is for them. They have made a Jesus to fit their own desires. They have projected onto Jesus their understanding of messianic kingship. And Jesus realized here that if he accepts their praise and glory, he will be shaped by their desires. If he allows himself to be lauded and elevated and glorified by them, this would run the risk of being sidetracked to what his real mission is. And I think there's also an element here in which Jesus has, well and truly, has inklings of what lays ahead. It's often said that a week is a long time in politics. Have you heard that phrase? And how true is that aphorism here for this context? And we'll think about this next week. A crowd that welcomes Jesus into Jerusalem as the conquering king on Palm Sunday, less than a week later, will be standing before the Roman governor baying for his blood. A week is a short time in politics. I suspect that Jesus is perceptive enough here to realize that despite his popularity, this is a fickle popularity, because people have projected onto Jesus their expectations of who he is. I also want to suggest here that Jesus' response to this discussion with the Greeks is because his understanding of glory is radically different, and his understanding of his vocation is radically different from those crowds who have gone out to see him. Glory in the Roman Empire consisted of three aspects. One was given glory by the position and the status one was born into. If you were born into Roman nobility, you were in a glorious position. You had status. Or you could achieve glory by the vanquishing of your foes, particularly on the battlefield, through violence. Or you could gain glory by the elevation of your own situation through using others for one's own ends, manipulatively or currying favour with those higher up the food chain. And so in all these aspects, to gain glory within a Roman worldview was glory came at the expense of others. But Jesus' understanding of glory is radically different. Here, glory does not come from the vanquishing of one's foes, but rather from a willingness to accept suffering. Glory is not dependent on his actions, but rather is bestowed by God upon Jesus for his faithful obedience. What does this mean for us? What might this mean for our understandings of glory, but also our understandings of what it might mean to follow Jesus today, 20 centuries later? I want to suggest that actually we still live in a world where we have somewhat distorted understandings of glory. We live in a society where glory equals the elevation of ourselves or self-promotion. The ability to have power and control and influence over others, or success, and however we define that success, whether it be through social status, whether it be through material wealth, whether it be likes on our social media pages, though looking around here, I suspect most of you are not on social media pages, which is good, because I'm not on a social media page either. That's true, yeah. You might even want to think about, though, in our own context as followers of Jesus and the extent to which we may distort glory in our own Christian frameworks. How do we conceptualize glory? Is it our growing church or our growing ministry? Is it the number of people we have influence over? Or is it the latest levels or depths of asceticism that we have reached? You see, in each of these contexts in our society, but in our own spirituality, glory gets questioned and redefined according to Jesus. Glory is not the vanquishing of our foes, but is a willingness to suffer. Glory does not come from gaining stature and mana and being from lifted up above others, but, using this analogy here or this metaphor of a grain, comes from being grounded and contributing to the development and growth of others. In fact, Jesus here, you might have the echoes of the statements that Jesus makes in the three other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, where Jesus speaks about leadership as not lording it over others, but on serving of others. Glory here is not about the successful developments of your own ambitions, but is about the encouragement of the talents and riches of others. What I would suggest to you is a ministry of whakamana, of lifting the mana of other people rather than elevating your own. That true glory, I suspect, is not from listening to the levels of adulation and praise that one is receiving, but rather from the extent to which one listens to the voices of others. That glory is faithful obedience to God, which may not always involve success. And so we get to the end of this passage, and Jesus makes this statement. He says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The crisis of the world. The word judgment in Greek is crisis. Jesus says the crisis of the world is in this moment. And I want to suggest that this is a crisis both in Jesus' day, but it's a crisis that we still face today, which is, whose understanding of glory is going to hold here? In his day, Jesus has a choice here to follow the glory that's being bestowed on him by the crowds or to choose the way of faithful obedience. And Jesus says, if we follow that way of faithful obedience, the ruler of this world, the value system of this world, will be overturned, it will be driven out. And so I suggest that the rule of the world, the value system of this world, is overthrown by our willingness to lay down our distorted desires and dreams, to give up our perverse projections of glory by our willingness to let the God of our own projections be put to death. What might this mean for us practically? Well, not practically, but as we leave and go further in our in our Lenten journey. Three questions I want to suggest to you that we go away with and reflect on this week. The first is the question of the Greeks. We wish to see Jesus. Do we really wish to see Jesus? And if so, who is this Jesus that we wish to see? 2 weeks ago I sat through Henry, whose surname I don't know, who offered a wonderful Lenten reflection here in the evening. And he talked about our lives of prayer and how often in our lives of prayer, the person we end up praying to is actually a projection of Jesus. It's the Jesus made in our own image, who we have created. And I found that a really profound, powerful reflection, actually. And 11 days out from Good Friday, it's a question that we need to ask ourselves. Do we really want to see the true Jesus? And if so, how might this true Jesus overturn our projections on who this Jesus is? Or have we created Jesus to satisfy our own needs and desires and ambitions? The second question, if we really wish to see the true Jesus, what does this mean for our understanding of glory and success? In what ways is our own understanding of glory and success shaped by the ruler of the world, the value system of this world, or is it shaped by the kingdom of God narrative? And the third question is, if we really wish to see and then follow this Jesus, what does this mean for our understanding of obedience? That is, what might we be called to be giving up so that we can, as the Hebrews writer speaks of Jesus, offer our lives in reverent submission? Important questions as we head towards Good Friday, to ensure that when we reach Good Friday, we see the Jesus, the real Jesus, whose glory comes not through adulation, not through power and success, but through faithful submission to the point of being nailed to a cross as a criminal. Let's hear what God has to say to us, maybe sitting for a couple of minutes in silence and reflecting on those questions.